If you have your Bible, please turn with me to the 19th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. As Pastor Freddie said, today we take a break from our verse-by-verse study of Titus as we have reached what is known in the liturgical calendar as Holy Week. Holy Week, or Passion Week, it's also referred to, begins with the commemoration of Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. We will be looking at today, or Palm Sunday. It climaxes with the commemoration of the Last Supper on Maundy Thursday, and it's called Maundy because it comes from the Latin word mandatum, which means a command. And on Maundy Thursday, after washing the feet of his disciples, Jesus says, "A new command I give to you, to love one another as I have loved you." And so Maundy is that Christ has given us a new command in light of a new covenant, which was given on Good Friday. Friday, where we see Jesus' sacrificial death. Jesus will really die. He will be laid in a real tomb, but he will not remain there. For on the following Sunday, both a new week and a new age will be ushered in with Jesus' powerful resurrection. And so, for the next week and next Sunday, this is where our focus will be. Tracing the final week of Jesus' life from his triumphal entry into Jerusalem today all the way to his death-defeating resurrection a week from now. A lot can happen in a week, as we will see. So let's turn our eyes to our text. We're going to be in Luke chapter 19, beginning in verse 28 through verse 44. And let's examine this fascinating account that Luke gives us of the triumphal entry of Palm Sunday. Luke 19, verse 28 through 44, we read, "And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, 'Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? You shall say this: the Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent away went and found it, just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near already on the way down to the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out.' When he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that even you had known on this day the things that make for peace! But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and tear you down to the ground, you and your children with you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. All four of the gospel writers include this event in their accounts. And all of them, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, do it in a way that outlines particular emphases that they are trying to press regarding who Jesus is, what he came to do, and why it's so significant. And so when you look to the different gospel accounts, all of them tell the same story, but they do so in different ways, highlighting different details and different aspects. And all of this is done because of the emphases that particular writer has and what he's trying to paint through this specific event and this encounter. What I love about Luke's account is it most clearly details just how paradoxical Palm Sunday is. And by paradox, I mean simply this. Two actions or teachings that at front seem to be contradictory or in opposition to one another, but after some instruction, prove to be well-founded, true, and cohesive. So it appears contradictory, but when we actually examine it in a proper light, these kind of contradictory statements actually turn out to be perfectly cohesive and in line. Palm Sunday is a great paradox, we will see. Luke is the only one who records Jesus' lament or weeping as he approaches Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. But notice how unfitting that seems for the picture. I mean, when you get to verse 41, it almost seems out of place. We have a worshiping crowd. They are worshiping Jesus as King. They are singing to him Psalm 118. Hoshiana, Ana Adonai. Save us, we pray, O Lord. They're singing worship to him and praise. And then as Luke pans in on this king riding in triumph into Jerusalem, as they're worshiping, what is he doing? He's weeping. A worshiping crowd and a weeping king. This is the paradox of Palm Sunday. As we will see, this paradox is created because of two events. There are two realities that are happening in this specific event. This single event with two realities behind them. The first reality is it's an event of profound insight. The crowd is right. Jesus really is King, who comes in the name of the Lord, who comes to save Israel. They are absolutely right in what they are saying. This event is an event of profound insight, but it is also an event of grievous misunderstanding. Because the King they expect and the king these individuals want reveal that they do not understand the king they truly need. That the king they want, the king they expect, is not the king that they truly need. As Jesus progressively and publicly reveals himself in this final week, this Passion Week, he will reveal himself exactly as the king they needed over against the king they wanted. And as he does so, hardened, unbelieving Israel will do just as they had time and time again. They will reject God as their true king. They will reject God as their true king. Jesus knows this. And this is why he weeps while they worship. This is why Palm Sunday is a powerful paradox, because it is a day of both great insight and grievous misunderstanding, a day of both heart-lifting worship and heart-wrenching weeping. And so with that bigger picture in mind, let's look back to the text. Let's look at the story a little more closer and see how the details flesh out this powerful but paradoxical picture of Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. To do so, we can divide our text into three specific parts. And the first thing that we see is the king's prophecy fulfilling ride. His prophecy fulfilling ride. Verses 28 through 35. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. And when he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.' So those who were sent went away and found it, just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' And they said, 'The Lord has need of it.' And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus upon it." Jesus has just got done delivering a very important parable, which we will examine some in a little bit. Jesus now heads up to Jerusalem, and when it says he heads up to Jerusalem, he's not going north. In this case, he's actually going a little bit more southwest. But when it says that he's going up, that simply means he's literally going up in elevation. Jerusalem is up on a mount, and so he's climbing geologically. He's going up here. And before we go on to what happens in this, I want to talk about the places that are referenced here. It says that he approaches Bethphage, that is House of Figs, Bethany, House of Obedience, and then he gets to the Mount of Olives. Now, these places are actually really fascinating to me. And I have no doubt that the Lord, when he created and set and allotted boundaries and places, put these little villages right where he knew they would be and gave them the name that he was going to give them, all for a teaching lesson that he would give. That's what God does. He knew the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end. Bethphage means House of Figs. Bethany, House of Obedience, Mount of Olives. These are three really fascinating places. The fact that Jesus comes to the House of Figs is fascinating because what does Jesus do on Holy Monday? He curses the fig tree. And why does he curse the fig tree? Because it had no fruit. And that's exactly what Jesus is doing to Israel. Israel in the Old Testament was God's fig tree. And when their Messiah had arrived, it wasn't that he necessarily found bad fruit. He found no fruit. And thus they are receiving a curse, an indictment, a judgment for that. So as the Lord comes and arrives to the House of Figs, he finds none. And as the Lord arrives to Bethany, the House of Obedience, the Lord finds a disobedient people who've turned the temple into a den of robbers, thieves, who reject their Messiah. So as he arrives to the House of Figs, he finds none. As he arrives to the House of Obedience, he finds none. And so he comes to the Mount of Olives. Now what's significant about the Mount of Olives? Well, Zechariah chapter 14 tells us that we are told that the Messiah, the Lord, would stand on the Mount of Olives in powerful judgment, making war against the unbelieving world, and to bring full and final consummation to his kingdom in his amazing consummating return. Jesus comes to the Mount of Olives first as a Messiah who is coming to bring judgment over the house of the Lord. Why? Because judgment begins with the house of the Lord. But every day, he will go back out to the Mount of Olives. He'll come into Jerusalem, and he'll go back to the Mount of Olives, and he'll camp there. And he does this every day, not only as a picture of the judgment he's bringing against Israel, but also as a foreshadow that the judgment against Israel's unbelief and fruitlessness is a sign and a picture of what will happen in the end, when he returns again in glory. Will he find again a figless disobedient people. Those he does will stand under his judgment. So every day, Jesus goes back out to the Mount of Olives up until he is crucified. Both a fulfillment and a foreshadow of incredible things. So he comes up to the Mount of Olives, and they set up a camp there, and we're told that he sends two disciples ahead. He tells them, hey, go into this village in front of you, where on entering, you're going to find this colt, this donkey, which no one has ever set. You're going to untie it and bring it to me. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? That's a pretty reasonable question. You tell them, the Lord has need of it. That's really incredibly specific. And shockingly quite peculiar. One, Jesus knows exactly where they are going to find this colt. He knows every detail about this colt. He knows its location. He knows the fact no one has ever set on this colt that you're going to find. We know that it was a donkey from the other gospel accounts. And you tell them that if they ask, you tell them the Lord needs it. Now, you can imagine the disciples going, well, okay, that doesn't sound like a big problem. You know, and it's very likely that Peter is the one who was sent, one of them. Because when we read Mark's account, Mark actually gives us a little detail that no one else does, that the donkey was actually tied up to a door of a house. And we know that Mark gets his gospel account from Peter. And so Peter was likely the one who went and actually got it. Peter and probably John, just like they were the ones who had to go scope out the house that would be used for the Last Supper. Now you can imagine pessimistic Thomas probably worrying about, okay, we're just going to take somebody's donkey? Like, come on, Jesus. They already don't like you in Jerusalem. They really don't like you around here. Like, you're going to go and acquire someone's donkey. We're going to get arrested for Grand Theft Burro. I mean, this is, what is going on here? But whoever was sent, they do as the Lord commands. What I love about this task that Jesus is giving to these disciples is that in this moment, Jesus is both demonstrating and declaring his lordship. In this simple task, Jesus is demonstrating and declaring his lordship. He demonstrates it in two ways. One, in his omniscience, his all-knowingness. He tells them the exact location and placement of a donkey colt, which has never been ridden before, for them to go get. And he knows, and this part near may not necessarily be omniscience, but he just knows somebody's going to ask you why you're taking a donkey. Nevertheless, he knows profound details about this specific donkey that no one's ever ridden, detailing his incredible omniscience. And it is found exactly as he said. How comforting it is to know that wherever the Lord sends you in this life, he did so knowing exactly what you'd find and exactly what you'd face. Think of that. When he sent those two disciples, he sent them knowing exactly what they'd find and exactly what they'd face. So though you may be surprised when you get to where the Lord has called you in this life, you better believe he's not. Because everything you find and everything you face, he knew when he sent you to go. Not only does he demonstrate his lordship by his incredible foreknowledge, but also in his power over the beast of the earth. This taming of an unbroken donkey. Now, I don't know how many animals you've been around in your life, but I would not recommend going and jumping on the back of any animal that's never been ridden before. Especially one with the temperament of a donkey. They'll just like, oh, yay, there's a 200-pound male on my back. This is cool. No, animals have to be broken. They have to be tamed in order to be properly ridden and things like that. But this animal, with no issues, will carry the Lord into Jerusalem. Why? Because just as Isaiah chapter 1 says, the ox knows its owner and the donkey knows its master. But there is a reason why this must be an unbroken donkey. Jesus isn't just going out of his way to say, I'm going to just show you how I can tame animals. No, this unbroken donkey was chosen not only because it fulfilled prophecy, as we will see in a moment, but also because both Numbers chapter 19 and 1 Samuel chapter 6 teach us that it was to be animals which had never been ridden or yoked for labor, which were to be used for sacred purposes and sacrifices. And what this unyoked, unbroken donkey was doing was not just carrying into Jerusalem a king for his coronation, but this unbroken donkey was also carrying in the final Passover lamb for his sacrifice. That's why it had to be an unbroken donkey. Because this donkey was being used for an incredible sacred purpose. Not only carrying the king into his coronation, but carrying the Passover lamb to its sacrifice. From the outset, we then see the paradox of this Palm Sunday ride. A king to his coronation and a lamb to its sacrifice. That's a heck of a paradox. So, Jesus demonstrates he is Lord in this request, and he declares it. If they ask, why are you untying it? You tell them, the Lord needs it. Not just some random Jewish teacher. Not just the former carpenter turned good rabbi. The Lord needs it. The Lord. Either these individuals that they was going to get this donkey from were his disciples, or he had supernaturally worked on their hearts to surrender their animal. But nevertheless, upon hearing those five words, the Lord has need of it, these owners would comply with the request. This passage could be applied to all of our lives. The Lord has need of it. Of course, hear me today, in the grand sense, God doesn't need anything. Doesn't need you, doesn't need me, doesn't need anything. But in his plan of redemption, he has chosen to give every believer a part to play in it. And in that sense, he has need that we play our part faithfully and fully. You can hear me today. The Lord is going to accomplish his plan and will apart from you if you want to act in foolishness. Just ask Jonah. But when the Lord called you, he said, I have need of it. And he determines you in that moment of hearing those words to say, here I am. Use me. Use me. If you can use me, use me. Whether big or small, use me. When the Lord declares all of our lives that he has need of it, that is, that he intends to use it for his glory, there is only one proper response. Lord, take my life and let it be consecrated all to thee. The disciples go and they do what Jesus asked. They lay their cloaks as a makeshift saddle on the back of this unbroken donkey, and Jesus takes seat and he begins his journey to Jerusalem. Now, why do all of this? Why not just walk into Jerusalem? He's done this before. Why not just walk in there? Why make a scene? And the answer is, in all of this preparation, Jesus was putting into place the fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy that Israel would know of the Messianic King when he arrived into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. Zechariah chapter 9:9-12. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea, and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore you to double. That's the prophecy. And that's why Jesus comes the way he comes. Jesus was the yes and amen of this promise from God, just as he is the yes and amen of every promise of God. In riding this way into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, Jesus was publicly proclaiming his identity as Israel's messianic king who was coming to bring salvation and peace to his people. That's why Jesus says in his indictment in verse 42, would that even you had known on this day the things that make for peace. That's why he chose a donkey and not a war horse. He had come to bring peace. And yes, my friends, Jesus was preparing for a war. But that, we find out, was not a battle against flesh and blood, but a battle against Satan, sin, and death. And hear me, brothers and sisters, a week from today, he will be victorious. The battle will be won. This is what makes Jesus' entry triumphal. The humble and holy king had come. Salvation, peace, and victory he would bring. But as we will see by Friday, not in the way so many had expected, but exactly in the way we needed. This brings us to our second picture. We see the king's triumphal entry. Verse 36-40. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. As he was drawing near already on the way down on the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. And he answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. I love this passage. We know from the other gospel accounts that as Jesus approaches, not only are garments laid down to carpet the road before him, but that palm branches were cut and were waving in the entry of the king. The garments are a picture of surrender. As they cast their garments before the king, it was a picture of surrender to the king. We surrender to your rule. And the waving of the palm branches were symbols of victory. The king has come to bring victory, which is why we surrender. We are told that the multitude grows as he gets closer and closer to Jerusalem. And we're told that they begin to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice. Why? For all the mighty works that they had seen. Likely, in this multitude are those who had seen many of Jesus' miracles, but particularly those who had come from Bethany, who had just experienced him do what? Raise Lazarus from the dead. So you can imagine, they're on a high horse here. We just watched this guy call a dude out of the grave. He's got to be the king. And he is. And they're right in worshiping him as such. Jesus had made a name for himself as the worker of miracles, and they remembered him. He had healed leprosy with a touch. He had made the blind to see and the deaf hear and the lame walk. He had commanded the unclean spirits and they obeyed him. He had stilled storms and walked on water, turned 5 loaves and 2 fish into a meal for thousands. So as he entered Jerusalem, these people were thinking, nothing can stop him. Nothing can stop this guy. I just watched him bring a man to life. I've seen him turn nothing and feed multitudes. I've watched him with a single word steal the waves of the sea. I've watched him with a single touch remove leprosy from bodies. Cause issues with blood that only doctors made worse dry, just heal up in a moment. Men lame from birth leaping as gazelles. Nothing can stop him. He could just speak and Pilate will perish. That's what they're thinking. He'll speak and every Roman soldier will lay down their spears. The Romans will be scattered. Israel will rule and he will be sovereign. That's what they're thinking. That's everything they're thinking. That's why his miracles are so important to them. Because if he can do those, he's just going to eradicate these Roman oppressors. And they begin singing Psalm 118, which was our call to worship this morning. Luke here only gives us verse 26, but the other Gospels include verse 25. Save us, Hosanna, we pray Anna, O Lord, Adonai. Hosanna is where we get Hosanna from. Save us, Lord. Oh Lord, we pray, give us success. The problem is their view of success and God's view of success, we're not on the same page, as we will see in a moment. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. Now this is where irony is just incredible. And the hints of what will happen to Jesus just start to become more and more prominent in Holy Week. Psalm 118, which is a song about the blessed day of the Lord, when the Messiah would come to establish his everlasting kingdom. It's why Psalm 118:24 says, this is the day the Lord has made. I will rejoice and be glad in it. What's the day? It's the day of the Messiah. And that's why, brothers and sisters, every day we live in the new covenant is a day we should rejoice and be glad in it. Because it is the day of the Lord. Amen. But listen to what else is in this psalm that these people just so happen to choose and sing to Jesus. Psalm 118, 20 through 23. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. Listen to this. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This inspired song tells us how the Messiah who would come to Hosanna, come to save us, would be rejected before becoming the cornerstone which would bring that salvation. Doesn't seem like he's being rejected. It's fascinating. The song that sings of the enthronement of the king also declares that that enthronement will come by way of rejection. That's a marvelous paradox, once again. So many of these individuals singing the psalm of the Messiah's salvation in this moment are the same one whose rejection of the Messiah is foretold in the song they now sing. Man. The ones who are worshiping the coronation of the coming king are the same voices that will be shouting, "Crucify him," to bring about the coronation of the king, totally not thinking they're doing so, but in rejection. This really is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. These people were absolutely correct in their worship and what they were singing. But it's happened so many times, they truly sung more than they knew. And then verse 39 introduces us to the builders who lead the rejection. These religious leaders of Israel who lead the people in the rejection of the one they should have been pointing them to. Look at verse 39, these Pharisees. They said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Already, the builder's rejection has begun. Already. They despised the way these people went after Jesus. This is really the problem of it. They despised the way the crowds adored Jesus. They hated the way that countless hung on his words and adored him. I love the way the end of John's narrative of the triumph entry goes. He says that as the Pharisees watched the crowd go after him, it says they were enraged, angered. Why? Because they had saw the whole world had gone after him. Oh, that the whole world would go after him. That's why they hate him. They refuse to accept that this Galilean, this supposed son of a carpenter, could be anything like the powerful Messiah foretold in the Scriptures. And if he was, they hated the thought of losing their power in the process. They were wrong, and Jesus makes it clear that the only proper response to him is praise and adoration. But notice how he says it. "I tell you, if these," talking about this crowd, "if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Why? Because Jesus will be praised. He will be praised. He will get the glory deserving of his name. The whole design of the universe was structured for a single purpose: that God would get the glory he deserves. That Christ would be praised. And therefore, if people won't do it, he'll see to it that the rocks will. He will get what he means to get. He will be glorified if we refuse to praise. The rocks will, and guess what? They will get the joy for glorifying their Creator. Because you do realize that's what praise and adoration is all about. Praise and adoration is the essence of joy in your King. Joy in your God. So when you get to worship, you get to joy. Like, joy is a verb in the Christian life. You get to joy when you get to worship. That's why you should be waking up on Sunday morning going, "Where else can I go? Why would I not go to that place? Why would I not go to worship? I get to joy in my King." My friends, he brought water from a stone. Surely he could bring praise from it. And indeed, he did turn dead stones into living worshipers. Jesus had told those same Pharisees that now question him, "How dare you call us to repentance? We're sons of Abraham." What did Jesus say to them? "I tell you, I will raise up stones as sons of Abraham." And that's exactly what he did. Listen to how Peter describes the body of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And how is it that we receive this status as living, praising stones? Verse 4 of 1 Peter 2 tells us, by coming to Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Amen. What are we living stones being built on? The cornerstone, Christ Jesus, who was being rejected by the builders. Jesus did make stones cry out, and we are them. We are them. Many refused to worship Jesus, and so he raised up living stones like you and I to do so. All of creation exists to declare the glory of Jesus, the High King of Heaven, the Son of God, the Messiah. He is worthy of praise, and anything less than that is an affront to our King in heaven. Anything less than praise and adoration is unfitting and unworthy for this King. The heavens and earth declare His glory. And He created man as the pinnacle of His creation to be the loudest voice of praise. You do realize that, right? I love what John Piper says. The reasons missions exist because worship doesn't. The whole point of Adam's dominion mandate to spread a posterity over all of the earth in the image of God, worshiping Him, is so that the entire earth would be filled with the glorious praise He deserves. The first Adam failed. The last Adam didn't. And He is gathering a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation over all of the globe to make sure that every corner of this earth gives the praise to the King that He deserves. This loud and bolstering worship is taking place. Palm branches are waving, people casting their garments before Him in surrender. The multitude is growing, and the chorus is growing with them. What a spectacular and glorious sight, well befitting the one who rode on that donkey. What a triumphal entry. But as Jesus draws near to the city, He is neither jovial or pompous. Rather, as Luke now zooms in from the crowd, from the setting, from the picture, He brings us right in to the face of Jesus. And we get a shocking picture as we see this worshiping crowd fade, and we get a picture of our King's face. And the final scene we get is the King's weeping indictment. Verse 41 through 44. And when He drew near and saw the city, He wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you, because you did not know the time of your visitation." Man, talk about a shift. Talk about a change in the tone of a text real quick. Jesus weeps over the city. And He tells us why. Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Why is He weeping? Why such an indictment? I mean, they're worshiping Him. They're saying Psalm 118. Blessed is the King who comes to the Lord. He can save us. Why weep? What's going on here? The problem was they did not understand either the true terms or the nature of the peace He brought. And they worshiped Jesus as King, but they did not fully grasp who in the person of Jesus had come into their presence. Which is why Jesus says in verse 44 that the terrible judgment they are going to face, this fall of Jerusalem, which is being pictured here in AD 70, they are going to face this judgment. Why? Because you did not know the time of your visitation. What is this visitation? It seems like they know it. They're worshiping like they know it. What does he mean? They didn't know the time of their visitation. It's because in Jesus they just saw another earthly ruler. They didn't realize God had showed up to Jerusalem. There are two uses of visitation in Luke. This is the second one. But the first one is found at the very beginning of the book, through the very first prophet who is given words after 400 years of silence, Zechariah, John the Baptist's father. This is what the Lord reveals to him. Luke chapter 1, verse 68, Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, prophesies about Jesus, and he says this, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." This infant that was coming was not just another baby, not just another great human leader. He was God. God had visited his people to bring salvation to them. Amen. And according to Isaiah chapters 40 through 55 and Malachi chapter 3 and 4, Yahweh himself would return to the temple in Jerusalem, judge those unfaithful to him, restore it to righteousness, purify its worship, and bring the exile to an end. That was the prophecy. So what's important to understand in Israel's history, when Israel had been exiled with the coming of Babylon and the destruction of the southern kingdom, Israel went into what's called Babylonian exile. And even though they had been brought back under Cyrus, and though they had been able to restore and start rebuilding the temple, it's important to note Herod's temple still wasn't actually completed at this period. It wouldn't be completed until 63 AD. It lasted for 3 years before it was totally destroyed once and for all. And there's a reason for that. But Israel still sees itself in exile. Why? Because they're still under oppression. They're not under their messianic king. They know that their exile will end when their king arrives. Why? Because in their king, Yahweh will come. Yahweh will come to restore righteous, pure worship. A new covenant. And he will end the exile and begin gathering a true Israel once again. That's what these prophecies have foretold. And what Jesus is saying here is precisely that. Jesus, who is Yahweh incarnate, God in the flesh, had come just as the prophecies had foretold. He had come in the person of the Messiah to be the eternal king who would establish a new temple, judge those who reject him, purify his people's worship, and gather the nations under his rule. This is what is happening in this Holy Week. And we know this because in Malachi chapter 3, when Yahweh returns and comes to visit Jerusalem through the Messiah, we are told that he will come as a refining fire who would judge and cleanse the temple of those who are robbing him. Malachi 3 verse 9. "You are cursed with a curse. You are robbing me, the whole nation of you." And what's the very next thing Jesus does in Jerusalem? In verse 45 and 46. What does he go to clean? Goes to clean the temple. And what is his declaration against it? Verse 45 and 46, "He entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, 'It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers.'" Why does the refiner fire come in Malachi 3:9? "Because you are robbing me, Israel." See the connection. Yahweh has come to cleanse his people, to end the exile, and to begin gathering a restored people in his eternal kingdom. But the kingdom he has brought is not the kingdom they expect, nor the kingdom they want. Because just as Jesus would tell Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." And that's exactly the kind of kingdom they wanted. Jesus' weeping indictment came because Jerusalem was ignorant of the time that they lived in was absolutely unique in history. God in Jesus Christ had come into the world to announce his kingship and to gather his subject into a new community. Never before had he come to man in this way. Never before had God visited people this way. Literally incarnate, literally in flesh. And never again would he approach the world this way. They rejected him because he was not the king they wanted. They wanted him to be a Roman Caesar. They wanted to make Israel the new Rome. They didn't want to be just free from Rome. They wanted to be like Rome. I hope you understand that. They didn't want to just be free from Rome. They wanted to be Rome. And in wanting to be like the nations, they despised once again and rejected the only king who could actually set them apart from the nations, and that is God alone. Jesus knew that, which is why he gave the parable just before entering Jerusalem. Look at verses 12 to 27 here. I'm going to read it real quickly because it's so important to understand what's happening here. The parable of the 10 minas. Jesus said, "Therefore, a nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and then return, calling 10 of his servants. He gave them 10 minas and said to them, 'Engage in business until I come.' But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, 'We do not want this man to reign over us.' When he returned, having received the kingdom, he ordered these servants to whom he had given the money to be called to him, that he might know that what they had gained by doing business. The first came to him saying, 'Lord, your mina has made 10 minas more.' And he said to him, 'Well done, good servant, because you have been faithful in a very little, you shall have authority over 10 cities.' And the second came saying, 'Lord, your mina has made 5 minas.' And he said to him, 'You are to be over 5 cities.' Then another came saying, 'Lord, here is your mina, which I kept laid away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you're a severe man. You take what you did not deposit, and reap what you did not sow.' And he said to him, 'I will condemn you with your own words, you wicked servant. You knew that I was a severe man, taking what I did not deposit and reaping what I did not sow. Why then did you not put my money in the bank, and at my coming I might have collected it with interest?' And he said to those who stood by, 'Take the mina from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas.' And they said to him, 'Lord, he has 10 minas.' I tell you that to everyone who has more, more will be given. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. But as for these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slaughter them before me." The parable Jesus gives right before going into Jerusalem in the triumphal entry is exactly what's about to play out in the triumphal entry in Jerusalem. This text both has an immediate fulfillment and a foreshadowing fulfillment. Jesus is the king who's gone away. And who is the king that has left Israel? Remember, when did he leave them in the Babylonian exile? And he promised, "I will return to the temple and end your exile." That king has been gone away. But Israel still had the prophets and the laws, and they were to remain faithful and be fruitful in their living. But when the king showed up, he found no fruit on the fig tree. "And those of you who have nothing," he said, "what you do have, I'll take from you. And I'll destroy you for not having anything, not being faithful to what I've given you." That's exactly what's happened in Jerusalem. The king had arrived. He had gone away and he's returned. He's come back to bring their exile to an end. But what does the parable say? The people said, "We don't want him to reign over us." This parable is first fulfilled in Jerusalem, and it will be fulfilled secondly in Jesus' second coming. God and Jesus Christ had come to announce his kingship and to gather his subjects into this beautiful new community. And they refused it. Jerusalem had been given so much, but had only closed it off, hid it away. And as such, Jesus, in this weeping indictment, even the little that you have will be taken from you. And how was all of this revealed? Verse 12 and verse 27. We do not want this man to reign over us. They did not want me to reign over them. What does he mean? They're calling him a king. No. They didn't want him to reign over them because he was not interested in destroying Pilate. They didn't want him to reign over them because he was interested in destroying Satan. He wasn't interested in removing Roman soldiers. He was interested in saving human souls. He wasn't interested in conquering men. He was interested in conquering death. That's why this king had come. He didn't come to destroy Roman soldiers. And isn't it amazing? The first person at the cross that says, Jesus, he surely was the Son of God, is who? A Roman soldier. Jesus didn't come to kill men. He came to save them in the first coming. And they didn't want that kind of king. They wanted to be just like Rome. They wanted a king like everybody else had. So they rejected the one true king they needed. And this is just what Israel always does. This is how they had a king in the first place. This story, this rejection of their true Messiah, their true king, is just a picture of what they had did at the beginning. 1 Samuel chapter 8, Israel comes to Samuel saying, we want a king like everybody else. And Samuel's upset about it. This is the scene, 1 Samuel 8, 4 through 7. All the elders of Israel gathered and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. But this thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. Hear what the Lord says to him. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. What they did at the beginning is exactly what they're doing now at the end. Jesus' weeping indictment comes because this is exactly what they would do again by Friday. When instead of crying Hosanna, the chorus will be, crucify him! And instead of receiving God and Christ as their king, what will they declare to Pilate? We have no king but Caesar. This is the indictment. Because the king they wanted was just another Caesar, not God in the flesh. And they will be judged. And that picture, that horrible picture gives Jesus, came to pass in AD 70 when Jerusalem fell to Titus and he removed every stone of Israel. Why? Because they had rejected their Messiah. And Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7 and 8 makes it absolutely clear that that was the case. You stiff-necked people who do always what your fathers do and reject the Holy Spirit. They reject God. You see, their rejection of Jesus was nothing more than a rejection of God the Father. If you reject Jesus, you reject God. But we must understand that their rejection does not constitute a failure on Jesus' part. Someone will say, look, he weeps over Jerusalem because his design for them, his will for them, has been thwarted. It's not coming to pass. He would delight in their salvation, but they are resistant. They are able to resist him by their unbelief, and Jesus just can't overcome that. That's foolish wrong. That's foolishly wrong. Jesus isn't weeping because he can't overcome their unbelief. He isn't weeping because he's helpless and just left to their rebellion. No, beloved. They are going to reject him. They are going to hand him over to be crucified. So has Jesus' purpose failed? Does he have to create a plan B now? No. The same Jesus who literally just said he can make rocks sing praise. I think he can very easily make rock-hearted men surrender to his will if he pleases. Mm-hmm. He who created every will can darn sure change them as he pleases. Mm-hmm. Isn't that amazing? The God who created our will, we don't think he can change them? It's blasphemy. Surely this has nothing to do with that. We are testimonies that God can turn rock-hearted men as he pleases to make us praise for his glory. What's more, all of this rejection and persecution and killing of Jesus that this week is going to bring is not the failure of Jesus' plan, but precisely the fulfillment of it. He had said earlier in Luke 18, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written, planned, about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. Jesus didn't fail when he rode into Jerusalem. Their rejection was not Jesus' failure. It was precisely the fulfillment of Jesus' plan. Just as it had been written in Psalm 118. The betrayal, the mockery, the shame, the spit, the flogging, the murder, and so much more. It was all planned according to God's predestined plan. The rejection of Jesus and not being the king they wanted was precisely the means by which he would become the king we needed. Think of that. This sovereign Christ weeps over hard-hearted perishing Jerusalem, not because his plan is failing in the least, but because he is unbelievably merciful. That's why he weeps. Not because his plan has failed, but because he is unbelievably merciful and he does not delight in the destruction of the wicked. That's what the scriptures say. God does not delight in the destruction of the wicked. That's why he weeps. It is unbiblical and wrong to make Jesus' tears of mercy a contradiction to his perfect sovereignty. Just like it is it's not a contradiction to say that God has chosen a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation to be his elect people, his chosen people. And yet God also desires that all men be saved. Those are not contradictions. You cannot take the perfect sovereignty of God and pin it against his absolute compassion and mercy. To do so is unbiblical and wrong. This is the paradox demonstrated by Palm Sunday. From this Sunday forward, every day, it will become more and more clear that Jesus is not the king these people wanted. And this will be the exact means by which they will serve in their sin to make him the king they needed. The king has triumphantly entered Jerusalem, just as the prophets had foretold. Holy Week has begun. What a week it will be. For what begins with a borrowed donkey will end in a borrowed tomb. Some few points of closing here. What do we do with triumphal entry? First, the triumphal entry declares that Jesus is God, our King. Amen. He's our King. Yeah. And you don't get him on your terms. Right. You get him on his terms. Are you coming here this morning? Are you coming to Jesus looking for a King you want or delighting in the King you need? Too often, we come to church hoping that God will give us what we want instead of rejoicing that he's all we need. Yeah. He's all we need. And I have no king but Christ. and I must decrease so that he increases over me. You are not your own. You belong to a king. Jesus is God, our King. Secondly, the triumphal entry declares to us, Jesus is utterly worthy of praise. How can you not sing about Jesus? How can you not be moved to worship? How can you not live for him in light of everything that he's done for us? That he's changed us from dead sinners to living, worshiping saints. That he poured out his life for you, that you might have life in him. How can you not worship him? Everything about him is worthy of praise. But have you come here worshiping a caricature of this Jesus? Just like Israel did. They worshiped, but they had a wrong view of who they worshiped. Is that us this morning? Because you will never, until you know who Jesus truly is, you'll never understand that he truly is all you'll ever need. So he is worthy of praise when you get to know who he truly is. Finally, the triumphal entry declares to us that failure to receive Jesus as he offers is to receive the judgment that he gives. I want you to know all this morning, Jesus has ushered in a day of peace. And he says, all who are weary and burdened, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Amen. That all who come to Christ by faith, he will in no way cast out. And all who are given him by the Father, he will raise up on the last day. He is the Prince of Peace. But you can only receive it on the terms that he offers. And what are those terms? Repent. Turn away from your sin. And turn to Jesus. Receive him as King. Cast all that you are, not merely your garments, cast all that you are before him in surrender. Because in Jesus, surrendering to Jesus is the only time that surrender actually brings victory. So what are you waiting for this morning? Have you yet to cast yourself before the King of Glory? Have you yet to receive the terms of peace that he gives? I say to you, do not leave here without receiving by faith the offer he gives. Because if you will not receive the offer he gives, you will receive the judgment he gives. And hear me today, brothers and sisters. When he returns, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But the only way for that to be a cry of peace is to make that statement right now. Is to make that a reality of your life right now. The King has come to bring peace. The time of visitation is now. Do not leave this place without casting yourself before the Lord, lest you receive the judgment of this glorious King of heaven. He is a great King. He is worthy of praise. And he has offered us peace. Won't you receive it today? Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your word. Thank you for the reality of what we have and who we have in King Jesus. God, tune our hearts to sing your praise. Though we are so prone to wander, God, draw us to yourself by your grace. Allow us not to worship under false pretense, under a false view of who Christ truly is, but to know him exactly how he is and who he is and what he does for us, that our worship may be true and pure, and that we might rightfully know the King we have received. And Lord, I pray if there's one person here this morning who has yet to know the King, that they will be weary and concerned of the judgment that will come, but that you, by your grace, will make aware to them that there is hope
And it's found in Christ alone, and no other place. Not to the right or nor toward the left, but in Christ alone there is salvation. In Christ alone there is hope. In Christ alone there is peace. In Christ alone there is victory. So let us lay ourselves down before you this morning, that you may have a triumphal entry into every single soul that is in this place. Lord, ride into our hearts and speak peace to our soul. O King, Hoshiana, Ana, Adonai, save us, we pray, O Lord, save us. We say these things in your precious and holy name. Amen.